right. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. Didn't think we'd ever get there, did you? But we're there. We'll cover three whole verses today, which is a lot considering what we've been covering. So, but essentially what we're going to talk about today builds on what we just ended with in chapter 11, which was this great litany of the heroes of the faith. But the author is going to recenter us here lest we lose our focus, because as much as we admire so many of these great figures that were listed in chapter 11, Christianity isn't a cult of hero worship. We don't worship these men and women that came before us. We're not here because of Abel or Moses or Abraham or any of the martyrs that were listed in chapter 11. You know, they encourage us, they inspire us, but the one who keeps us in this race that we're going to talk about tonight, it's Christ. It's Christ alone. And so our author is going to recenter us here in chapter 12 and get us focused on Christ. Now, the word I want you to pay attention to as we read is what I have highlighted there in yellow, once in each verse. In verse 1, 2, and 3, we get either the noun or the verb about endurance, and we'll talk a little bit about that. The noun is hupomone, the verb is hupomeno. It describes a steadfastness. I'll show you how this is used a little bit in Scripture. A constancy, endurance, perseverance, unswerving commitment is essentially what this word encompasses as we study it. Here's how it's used in Scripture before we read our full text. Jesus talks about it in Luke 8:15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, with endurance, with steadfastness. That's the same word. Paul uses it in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So we are called to have perseverance, and we get that perseverance from Christ. It's both sides. It's something that we are exhorted to do, and the source of that is only one person, and we'll talk about that tonight as well. In Thessalonians, it's often translated as steadfastness. Here's how Paul uses it there in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." So our hope is steadfast in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So our hope is steadfast. Christ is steadfast. And that's the whole reason why our hope can be described as steadfast. And so our imagery tonight is one of a race, okay? And oftentimes in the New Testament, we have these illustrations, and Paul, when he does these illustrations, they really usually fall into three categories, right? We've either got the agrarian, the agricultural image, Christ uses that too with seeds in the soil, a military image in terms of discipline and those sorts of things, and then the third one is, like tonight, an athletic imagery, okay? And if you're like me, who like our sports, I like athletic imagery. That relates very well in all that. So let's look at our text, and then we'll dig into that imagery a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore," so we're connecting back to chapter 11, "therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So let's start with verse 1 there, and in Hebrew that's 1 and 2, but this is all one sentence. The first two verses are all one sentence, and there is one main clause to the sentence. I want to do a little sentence diagram, which may strike fear into your hearts from bad memories of elementary school, okay? But to show you how this sentence is set up, our main clause is the yellow there in the middle. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the main verb. That's what we're supposed to really grab onto here. We are to run the race that is set before us. In the white, these are all participial clauses, so they're supporting this one. So let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Because we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Because we rid ourselves, or in the means by which we run our race, we rid ourselves of every obstacle or encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then the other part we do while we're running the race is we look only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith. The last parts are the orange that modifies this last participial phrase. So here's our main verb. These white ones modify that. And then we're looking at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's modifying who Jesus is. That's the layout of the whole thing. So a main clause, three participial clauses, two relative clauses. Isn't that exciting for all the grammar nerds in the room? So let's look at those clauses one by one. Okay, the first participial clause is this: since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. All right, first of all, with the witnesses, that witness word in the Greek is martyron. It's where we get martyr. Okay, martyr is the word for witness. And somewhere in the early church, the word martyr moved from a meaning of witness to a meaning of one that died for the faith. It changes and it happens very early on. But most of the time here, and that's why it's translated witnesses. Now, understand this, and what we have to ask ourselves is, who is witnessing whom? You know, and this is explained different ways in this, that, and I'll come back to this illustration because I think it's partly something we can apply. But oftentimes you'll hear this described as, we're running the race in the stadium and all the witnesses are in the stands watching us. Well, they are in a sense, right? They finished their race. They're with Christ and all that. But I can tell you this, that once you are with Christ, you won't be all that concerned with the happenings of what's going on earth, right? So it's not just they're sitting in the stands cheering for us. It's not that kind of picture. Now, if you want to talk about they're on the other end of the finish line waiting for us to get there, okay, that might be more accurate. But they are witnesses to the faithfulness of Christ. So we're actually witnessing them, what they've done, and we're using what they have given us for inspiration and encouragement. Okay, so when we hear witnesses, we often think of spectators. Don't view these witnesses as spectators. They're witnesses of the faith that they've been given through Christ. That's the point of all that. It's what we see in them, not what they see in us. Okay, and any other way to interpret that makes it a little too man-centered for my comfort level. Okay, that the angels and the saints of heaven are not sitting around going, oh, I wonder what he's going to do next. No, they're focused on worshiping the king. You know, that they're not looking back to all that. So the we here, we also, it's the same as the us back in 1140, you know, where we ended. Because God had provided something better for us. Remember the church, the New Testament believer. So that apart from us, they, the Old Testament believers, would not be made perfect. Talked about us all coming together. And again, the great cloud of witnesses is comprised of all these people that we've learned about in chapter 11. Again, they're witnesses not because they're observing our behavior, but because their lives have borne witness to their faith. Okay? Now, second participial clause. Let us rid ourselves of every obstacle. Let's get rid of every encumbrance, another way to put it. So it describes the means by which we run. In other words, before we can run, we must rid ourselves of the wicked things that prevent us from running our race. Maybe it brings to mind Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. He has to get rid of that burden on his back before he can truly run, before he can truly do that. But let's get into some of the historical context here because this is interesting. It's more a cultural appropriate stuff that they would understand very readily that maybe we don't understand as well. But in the first century, runners ran in athletic competitions naked. Yeah, I know that really makes us uncomfortable, okay? So here's our image for that. All right, we're not we're PG around here. We're not going to talk about that, okay? But This was the way of the first century, and the Olympic Games of those days. We've talked about it already with the word that's translated training in the English, gymnazo, or where we get our term gymnasium from, that literally means to train naked, and they would run naked. And so on one hand, they would enter into these races. They would wear these long, flowing, colorful garments to make their entrance into the race. And you can see that in modern times as well, because when boxers come to the ring, they often wear a robe, okay? Or if you're the nature boy Ric Flair, you might wear a little bit of a more flashy robe, but you don't wrestle in that robe, you don't box in that robe, you take that off before you enter into the competition. Same kind of thing in the ancient world. At the start of the race, they would discard these robes, and then they would run, if not entirely, mostly naked. So in like manner, our author is exhorting us, believers, to discard anything that would slow us down or encumber us or trip us up or hinder us in running our race. And he goes on to say, kind of to really identify it, the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin will prevent you from running the race like you should run your race. Not so much a specific sin, you know, where it says the sin which so easily entangles us. He doesn't have one sin in mind. But it's something that will inevitably trip up the runner before we get very far. And here's what I think we can grab from this. This may be different. The sin which so easily entangles us may be different for every runner. And I think we can understand this from a competition standpoint as well, that if all of us got up today and went to run a marathon, some of us would do much better than others at that race for various reasons. Right? Like maybe you have much better cardio than the next person. Maybe you trained a little bit harder and the other person didn't train as well. That's going to affect the way, that's going to hinder them in their race. Maybe one person is a lot better at paying attention to signs on the course on which way they're supposed to run. Other people are just running kind of haphazardly through the woods. Okay? That's going to hurt you in running a course. I think I've told the story before, but I ran cross country once. When I quit playing football, my basketball coach said, well, if you're not going to play, I was just tired of getting hit in the knees. And they said, well, if you're going to have to do something in the fall, so go run cross country. I really wished I was back on the football field after they made me run cross country, because I was awful at cross country. And I remember one time taking a wrong turn in the middle of the race and coming back, and everybody was already way gone at that point. I beat the one guy that I wanted to beat, so I didn't finish last, but I finished second to last. That day was a proud second to last. But people were better than me because they knew the course better than me. I wasn't really paying attention to the course. And then, you know, and maybe something as simple as, well, someone forgot to tie their shoes. You know, it can be so many things can trip you up on this race. Small things, big things. Oftentimes, it's not the big things. Oftentimes, it's the little things. And so we have to cast aside anything that would entangle us, anything that would hinder us, anything that would trip us up in this race. Because the main verb on this is clear. Let's run the race. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, then you are called to run this race. Okay? And the training, the preparation, the thought process you put into it, I know Christ is sanctifying us. He's given us that good cardio through his word and all that. But if you don't crack your Bible, you're not accessing that. Does that make sense? So we are called to run this race, and we're supposed to run it with endurance. And so look at the words there. Again, endurance. Hupomone is the Greek. It's an active endurance involving effort and struggle. Hey, that this is something you're going to have to fight through. You're going to need endurance to finish this race. This isn't a sprint and then we're done. We're running like an ultra marathon here. So you better make sure that you're prepared for the long haul in front of you. And then the race there, the term for race is agon. You can see where we get our word agony from. That's the root word. It's any kind of athletic contest. So it could be a wrestling match. It could be a race. In this case, it's a foot race, not a sprint, but one of distance. But anything that connotes a fight, a competition, that's the word there. Okay, so you run with endurance the challenge that's laid before you, the course that's laid before you. And of course, when you ran this race, if you ran it well in the ancient world, we had to censor our guy here. We had to give him a pair of pants so he could appear on screen. But you look for pictures of ancient Greek athletes, and it's a little scandalous. So had to censor a couple pictures today. Bought him a pair of gym shorts this afternoon. Okay, so you would get a prize for winning the race. And in most cases, it was this laurel crown. We'll even use that term that someone would earn their laurels. We'll hear that in English. But in the ancient world, and much like it is today in a way, fame was difficult to come by in the ancient world. You know, that most people, as it is today, were your average, ordinary citizens. But if you wanted to have fame, well, you needed to have noble birth, or you needed to have inherited a great deal of wealth from your parents, or maybe you had military exploits that would have gained you some notoriety within the empire. But the other option was athletics. And so you'll see this today, is you'll have people that, you know, they'll know the only way out of their situation is the athletic realm, and they'll pursue that. But if you were a champion in the Roman world, you entered a new social strata. It gave you access to different levels of people that you normally wouldn't have access to, and you would have patrons that would sponsor you and pay for your training and these different things, and there was wagering money, and those kinds of things would happen. But after the games, the winner was granted the honor not only of receiving the prize, but one thing that would happen in these official games, especially Olympic games and things like that, is when the champion won his event, he would be granted access to go sit with the royalty that was there at the event. So he would be given access to the king. Okay? And now maybe you're thinking ahead of me on some verses that Paul uses in this same kind of idea. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? The prize is that crown, that laurel crown they would have gotten. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, so they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So Paul takes that same imagery. They run for a crown. It's a prize. There is great value to it. You are given prominence, you are given notoriety because of that crown, but that crown's going to fade away. We do it for a crown that does not fade away. So he takes that image of a race with a prize to be won at the end and puts eternity into that illustration. He uses the same word in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 when he says, "I have fought the good fight." That's that same agon word from Hebrews 12. It's race here, it's fight in 2 Timothy 4. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness." So same imagery. I've run the race. I've endured the trials of the race. And I don't get a laurel crown at the end. I get a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's the medal stand. He will give me that crown on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul would say here, run the race with endurance. There's a crown waiting for you at the end of this race. So run in such a way as to get the prize. If they run that hard for a laurel crown, a laurel wreath, how much harder will you run for a crown of righteousness that your Savior will award you at the end? Well done, good and faithful servant. So the other part I want to get before we move to the next verse is the race is set before us. Notice that God has designed the course. You don't get to run your own race. You run the race that God has designed. Our job is to run it with endurance. We don't get to choose the course, right? I'm sure the runners that you see these things and you go out and you see the layout of the course and you're like, there's a lot of hills on this course. I'm not sure I like this one. Well, you don't get to choose. This is the course that's been laid out for you. So run it with endurance. Run it as such a way as to get the prize. And when we think about this idea of running a race, and again, I'm not a runner in any means. Some of you have probably run far more than I have. I need a basketball goal at the end of the court because I need an end zone. I need a home plate. I need something to get to. This running for running's sake makes no sense to me. It's agon. That's what it is to me. But to sit and to be at a start line and know. Yeah, I'm trying to think of these like these Ironman guys that run these triathlons and stuff. And you're at this, and you're like, all right, I'm going to have to run this many miles. I'm going to have to swim this many miles. I'm going to have to bike this. Like, this sounds horrible. And I found a quote from a marathon runner, and he said that standing at the starting line, we're all cowards. You know, we have this it just doesn't seem like this is going to be fun. It doesn't seem like this is going to be good. I'd rather not do this. I had some friends back in North Carolina that did marathons, and when you saw them the next day, it didn't look like they enjoyed the race from yesterday. You know, they're having trouble walking when all that is done. Now, I'm sure there's great satisfaction in finishing those things. Good for you. All power to you. It's not on my bucket list. But you don't get to design the course. So, you know, maybe you want the marathon that's here in Indiana that's nice and flat, but maybe you get the marathon that's in Vail, Colorado. I don't know. You know, that you might have to run Pikes Peak instead. We don't get to design the course. God designs the course. So when the course is difficult, what do we do? Well, our author tells us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith. Looking only. Aphorao is the Greek. It's to look away from everything else and to focus on one object or person. And I'll come back to an illustration on this with athletics before the end. But we're not looking at the witnesses of chapter 11. And many of them, we've talked about it. Why would you look at them? There's not a whole lot of faith in the Samson story and the Jephthah story and some of these others that we've looked at. You look at Christ. Okay? They're not your forerunner. They're not your model. They're not the ones you want to be like. You want to be like your Savior. Okay? You aim a little higher than these fallen men and women that were in chapter 11. So we're not called to model our lives after the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. Our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of the faith. Doesn't mean we can't grab things from their stories. Doesn't mean we can't look at what they've done and gone, that was amazing things. But every one of those guys would tell you, I did this through Christ. I did this through God. You know, that was not me, that was him. God has blessed me. I was just trying to be obedient. Okay, and that we can take that. We're fallen men and women just like they were, but they're not our models. Okay, if we shoot to be like the next guy, no matter how righteous and Christian that guy was, we'll be disappointed because that's not our model. He's not perfect. They have sin. All right? Al Mohler says, it's not an overstatement to say that the entire Christian faith rests entirely on the validity of Christ's person and work. How much of it is about Christ? All of it. All of it is about Christ. What about the good things we do? No, that comes along beside it. It's about Christ. That's the foundation. That's what these men would tell us. And this has been developed through the letter of Hebrews a little bit already, back in 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. Same two words. That through suffering, Christ was perfected, not perfected because he needed to be perfected from sin, but the sufferings perfected his role as Messiah, his role as that sacrificial lamb, and he is the originator of our salvation. So it's in him, through all things are through him. He's the one that brought us to glory, and his suffering was perfected in that it brought many sons to glory. That would be you and me. In 6:20, he's called our forerunner. So these ideas have been laid out already in the letter. Number one, he is our originator, archegos. Arche means first. Egos or ago means to bring forth. So to bring forth first. It's author in 2:10, founder, champion. This word is used as prince in the book of Acts in referring to Christ in 3:15 and 5:31. But this is important to understand that he is the originator, and I've quoted this one before too, but if you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the White Witch comes to visit with Aslan, and she's making the claim on Edmund's life, and behind closed doors, Aslan says he will die for Edmund's sin, right? And as she's leaving, she says, you better show up tomorrow. You know, this requires a life. You're going to have to, you better do what you promised. And if you remember, Aslan says, don't quote the old laws to me, which I was there when they were written. That's Jesus. You don't need to quote, I wrote them, you know. He's the originator of them. So number one, all things are in him, by him, through him. He's the originator of our faith, and on top of that, he is the perfecter of our faith. He wrote them, he commanded them, he decreed them, and then he completed them. Hey, that teleotes, perfecter, we talked about this last week. Teleos means design and finish and conclusion. So he is the perfecter. He is the one that will fulfill it perfectly at the end. He's done all things necessary to secure our salvation, and he will see his work through until the end. His current intercessory ministry, and then eventually he will return just as he said he would. One who has in his own person raised faith to its perfection and so set before us the highest example of faith. So the greatest man that's ever lived outside of Christ could not be the perfecter of faith. He might have been really good. might have fought against his sin better than anybody we can think of, a John the Baptist type of guy. But he's not Christ. He's not the perfecter. He's not the originator and the perfecter. He's the source of our faith in that it, by his death and resurrection, he is the only source of eternal salvation, and he's the model of faith in that he trusted God as evidenced by his total obedience to the Father in the work of the atonement. And we'll talk about what he suffered in just a second. So, our relative clause to describe Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So an interesting two words to put together that we would often not put together. Joy and shame. And yet they are connected inextricably in Christ. Joy, chara, is the joy of what his death would accomplish, both presently and in the future. So Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Well, the cross doesn't seem very joyful. No, but Christ knew what the cross would accomplish. He, for the joy of that, he would suffer and despise the shame. The shame, Christ despised, kata phroneo, the shame of the cross in the sense that he willingly accepted the ignominy of his public crucifixion and did not let it deter him from his goal. Make no mistake, Christ in his flesh was not looking forward to the crucifixion, nor was it easy, nor was it simply accomplished. He knew what was going to happen there. And he talked much of joy to his disciples back in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That's right after he had just talked about abiding in him. Remember, I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser, and if you're not connected to me, you'll be thrown away because you're useless. And this is all in preparation for what's to come. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he's saying, you need to abide in me. You need to be connected to me. And then furthermore, in chapter 16, which I think embodies exactly what these verses in Hebrews 12 talk about, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into what? Joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take your joy away from you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. So now Jesus gives us that picture of childbirth. Okay? Haven't experienced that myself. Not yearning for that about as much as I would yearn for a marathon. Okay, but ladies, you understand that if you've had children. And this idea of there was pain in the process, but the joy of the child far outweighs the trouble that preceded all that. So notice he doesn't lessen the pain. He doesn't say there's not going to be pain, there's not going to be trial, there's not going to be grief, but it will be worth it afterwards. That's the idea. And so he is preparing his disciples for this the night before the crucifixion. He's going to live this out before their eyes. He's going to suffer unimaginable pain and grief and sorrow the next day on that cross. And yet the joy will far outweigh that when he brings many sons to glory. So let's talk about that shame a little bit, because crucifixion is in view. And I talked a little bit about this way back when we were in Life of Christ. But understand again, I always like to come back to this because we need to understand, again, in a first century connotation, we don't understand it as well because we've never seen a man crucified. We've never had to experience that. And so we understand, you know, in a rational way that crucifixion is awful. We can think about what it may have been like and all that, but we've never witnessed it. And so when he talks about the shame of this, F.F. Bruce says it this way: to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live, a punishment for those who were subhuman. In the sense that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't even die this way. It was reserved for those who did not fit into the citizenship of Rome, especially insurrectionists, treason, traitors, those kinds of things. We've talked about this before, it was not brought up in polite company. You didn't even discuss things like crucifixion. That was That was for another time and another place. And so when you talk about the shame that he embraces for the joy, he takes the lowest path that one could take in order to bring the joy that we talked about. Death on a cross, crucifixion, impaling, hanging on a tree was much used by empires before Rome. Rome didn't invent it, but Rome perfected it. Rome fine-tuned death by crucifixion with the deliberate intent of making it a deterrent to sedition. You will not raise your hand against Rome. You would understand what happened to those that did. If there was a insurrection in the empire, it was put down within hours, not days, hours. And if it took longer than that, it was a blight on the Roman Empire. And so they made sure, if you raised your fist against Rome, we're going to make sure that we discourage anyone else from doing that. Rome demanded that crucifixion, and I've talked about this before, be characterized in four distinct ways. It had to be cruel, it had to be lingering, it had to be public, and it had to culminate in publicly certifiable death. Now, I won't get into number four tonight. We've talked about that in reference to Christ, that people didn't get off crosses. So if you saw Christ hanging on the cross that day, you know he died. He physically died. This idea of, well, maybe he swooned. No, that wouldn't have been allowed. It wouldn't have happened on the cross. But let's look at the other three, because that's the shame we're talking about. It had to be cruel. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his cross from the flogging post to the site of crucifixion outside the city walls. In Christ's case, that was probably at least a third of a mile, depending on the route that they took. He was usually naked, unless this was prohibited by local custom, so just throw more humiliation onto the top of this process. And since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar, what was called the patibulum, was carried, which in and of itself weighed 75 to 125 pounds. So not only have you been convicted as an insurrectionist, now back that up, Jesus never was, okay, but not only would you be facing the humiliation of that conviction, you would now be paraded through the streets, and you would be carrying this crossbar on your back. Everyone would have known where you were going. It had to be lingering. Usually outstretched bars, arms were tied or nailed to the crossbar. The Romans experimented, and they would hang people in different ways and different postures and different things to create more pain and more suffering. In Christ's case, the left foot is pressed backward against the right foot. A nail is driven through the arch of each foot. The full weight would be on the nail when he stretches to breathe. It would have gone up the nerve endings. Everything about this was perfecting the idea of suffering. This was no firing squad. This was no electric chair. How long would someone be on a cross? Well, hours to days, depending on what was inflicted on them prior. Christ obviously was beaten pretty severely prior to being put on the cross. And throw in the spiritual aspect, all that. He doesn't spend a lot of time there. But we know that the Romans would do this in very public ways. That'll be our next one. Both arms are fixed up there. They're lifted onto the beam. Soldiers and civilian crowds would taunt and jeer the condemned man. We see that in Christ's case. Soldiers customarily divided up his clothing among themselves. Prophesied in the Old Testament, by the way, that that would happen to Christ. But this happened again throughout Rome. They would put him on busy thoroughfares. And that's why oftentimes when you see this depicted in movies, even in The Passion of the Christ and others, they've got Christ up on a mountain somewhere. No, it would have been very close to the main road. You would have been forced to look at it. And that's what they wanted. They wanted, as you walk down the road, you might be able to avert your eyes, but you wouldn't be able to miss the cries of pain. You wouldn't be able to miss what was going on. And so that's why I think Christ was crucified right there outside the city gates in Jerusalem. But during the Third Servile War, I referenced this a while back with Spartacus. Remember, when Spartacus and his army are put down by Crassus in 73 BC, he crucifies 6,000 slaves on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua. So miles and miles and miles that you were going to see what happened when you raised your fist against Rome. We do have a modern, I was trying to find some modern ideas because crucifixion still goes on in some parts of the world. And during World War II, there was an Australian prisoner of war whose name was Ringer Edwards, and he was crucified by the Japanese as a prisoner of war on the Burma railway there, the railway they used to get supplies to troops from Burma and Thailand. And he was crucified for 63 hours. And he survived. They took him off after 63 hours. But just imagine 63. Christ was on the cross for probably less than 63 hours on there. So these could take days. And the Romans would have been okay with that because they wanted people to suffer. It wasn't, let's try to execute this person as quickly and humanely as possible. It's, let's make them suffer and let's make everyone else suffer by witnessing this as well. So I just talk about that because in this visual, we're talking about a crown of laurels for running a race. And what did Christ put on but a crown of thorns? Understand the shame that he embraced on our behalf. For the joy that laid on the other side of it, of bringing many sons to glory, of being able to give crowns of righteousness to those who finish the race, this is what he endured. So if our faith ever results in physical suffering or death, none of us have probably had to deal with that just yet, but if it ever does, we're going to need these truths. We're going to need to know that our Savior has done it and decreed it and perfected it, so that we can endure these things, because that's the piece we're supposed to do. Let's run the race with endurance that God has set before us. Has God set before us physical suffering and death? I don't know. But he's set that before many a Christian in decades and centuries past, so we need to know these things. Finally, Christ has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've talked about this throughout this epistle, this priestly imagery and royal imagery of him sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Sat down is in the perfect tense. That indicates a permanence. He has sat down. He doesn't. Remember earlier he talked about the priest. The priest never sat down. There was no furniture in the tabernacle because the priest could not sit down because the work was never done. Well, this priest's work is finished. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Once again, it's a reference to Psalm 110, being seated at the right hand of God. Earlier in chapter 5, we saw this. In the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. This is Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his devout behavior. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey them. And I don't know if you remember, this was a long time ago when we were in chapter 5. But people will often look at that and go, well, it says his prayers were heard. But I thought Jesus said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way. Well, he did say that, but what did he finish his prayer with? But your will be done. And what happened on that day? The Lord's will was done. The prayer was answered. He said, whatever it takes, your will be done, not mine. You know, he may have said, if there's any other way, I'd like this cup to pass from me. But ultimately, his prayer request was, your will be done. And that's exactly what the Father did. Hebrews 12:3, our last verse for tonight, and it just reiterates what we've just talked about. For consider him, really consider him. That word means to really focus on this one who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the point of all this. Look to Christ, because it's going to be difficult. It's an imperative. Consider 1 and 2. It's serious thinking where a matter is weighed with the utmost care through comparison, reflection, conclusion. We're compelled to consider Jesus' endurance so that we will likewise endure. So when things are getting difficult, when things start to come up against you, when the obstacles are there, look to Christ. Now, we should be looking to Christ from the beginning, don't get me wrong. But when trials come, we tend to let our gaze drift to ourselves and our own trials. And our author says, look to Christ. But you don't understand, there's these things going on in my life. No, look to Christ. But it's cancer, it's disease, it's sickness, it's a pandemic, but look to Christ. Keep your eyes on the Savior, your eyes on that prize. Keep your hand to the plow and look forward, not backwards. That's the idea. The hostility that we've talked about for sinners. The word there is anti-logia. Do you see logia, logos is word? So it's anti-word, it's a word against. It's a contradiction, it's opposition. It's the same word that Jude uses in verse 11 when he talks about the rebellion of Korah. So the hostility of sinners, the rebellion of sinners. And sinners there is exactly what it should be translated that way, hamartolos. It's those who opposed Christ. Now I know we are sinners. That's not what he means here. He means those who are actively opposing Christ. The worldly systems, those who have not placed their trust and faith in Christ. He endured hostility by the people that he created. That by the people that if they put their trust in him, they would be saved. And the purpose clause is there. It's a henna clause. Henna is just a Greek word that is so that. It's for the purpose. And it's so that we don't do two things. We don't grow weary and we don't lose heart. Okay, the grow weary is the same one from James 5:15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So this idea of falling, you start to get weak. That's the idea, that when spiritual warfare comes, you may get weak. And then the second one is to lose heart. If I send them, Mark 8, this is during the feeding of the 4,000. He says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. It's exhaustion. It's collapse. And so let's understand that the stress of persecution takes a toll on the human spirit and the Christian community. We get spiritually fatigued. We need encouragement. And so when you grow weary and you feel like you may faint, you feel like you may collapse from exhaustion, look to Christ. Look to the author and perfecter of our faith. He's done that. He's lived that life. God didn't have to do it that way in the sense of, he could have just proclaimed it, couldn't he? If you just do this, then you're in. No, he wanted to show us by originating it and perfecting it that this was the way. That was the will of God. It would bring him the most glory. It would bring the most people to him. That was the point. And so here's my last athletic analogy as we finish this up. And found an Indiana high school basketball game for you. There you go. So, and this is what it made me think of as a former coach, is that, you know, anybody that's coached in the room, or perhaps you've been a parent to a player, that it's great that parents and friends and whatnot are in the crowd, you know? We like that. But you know what we as coaches never really liked? Is when you were looking to the crowd for answers, right? Is that I had a friend that I played with in high school, and his dad was rather vocal from the crowd, and he would overtake the coach sometimes in the advice that he would give. It's great that we have those other people in the crowd, but you have a game to play here, and if you're not focused on the goal at hand and the enemies that are in front of you, and you're listening to people from the crowd, you're not focused on what the goal is at hand, right? And I think that's there's a parallel there, I think, to our witnesses. Yeah, you could talk about Moses. You could talk about Abraham. You could talk about all those guys and the great things that they did. But understand, they don't have the answers for you, right? Everything that they did points to our coach, if you were, our perfect, undefeated head coach that has the plan for us right here. Listen to him, not them. Because all of them would probably tell you, listen to him. And so the crowd is giving you other voices. Don't get caught up in the crowd. That's not what this is about. It's to focus on the goal that's in front of you. And when you're, and there's a running idea here, when you don't have any strength left and you feel like you're about to pass out and you feel like you're done, what will you do? You got to finish this race. It's not negotiable. Run the race with endurance. So look to the one that has finished it already. He can show you how to do this. He'll enable you to do this. He'll give you the tools to do it. And so when you're feeling tired, when you're feeling persecuted, when you're feeling beaten down spiritually, which we all get there, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. And that's easier said than done. We would all say that. We would all walk out of here going, yeah, I need to be focused on Christ. And then one thing happens to us and we start focusing on ourselves and our trials and our tribulations and everything else. Hey, we are called to focus, and the word there in the Greek, again, to focus intently on him. That solves a lot of problems. It keeps us where we need to be. It enables us to throw off these encumbrances, these obstacles, these hindrances that prevent us from running the race. But the non-negotiable is, if you're in Christ, you run this race. Run the race set before you, because God is the one that set it before you. Let's glorify him with that and run it with endurance. That's what our author's telling us. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the exhortation to run and run well for your glory and not ours. And I pray we would look to you more, we would focus on you more, we would stay in that frame of mind and that perspective. Lord, sin gets in the way, it gets us distracted, it has us looking at other things, Lord, but I just pray we would focus on you, the author and finisher of our faith, and that you would get all the glory for anything that goes on in this world, Lord. You will. It doesn't matter what we do. You will get the glory for it, but I pray you would give us strength to represent you well, to proclaim your gospel, and to live out the faith that you've given us that'll take us to eternity with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.